Maybe you're thinking as you sing that psalm, it's rather depressing. But may it be for us an incentive to live a Christ-centered life. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Our focus is going to be verses 21 through 23. I'm going to begin reading at the 12th verse, Philippians 1, beginning at verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And here's our text, verses 21 to 23. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So far, the reading of God's holy word. He had been a successful and innovative businessman. He became a Hollywood movie producer, aircraft inventor, mining mogul, and a casino owner. He was an avid pilot and set a few aviation world records, including a flight around the world in just over 91 hours. In the 1960s, his business dealings paid off handsomely, and his wealth reached $1 billion, which was a staggering amount at that time. He was married and divorced at least twice, and he often dated Hollywood actresses. Howard Hughes is most famous for the last years of his life when he lived the life of a wealthy, paranoid recluse. When he died, he left an estate estimated at $2.5 billion. During the course of his life, he had investments in hotels, casinos, golf courses, a television station, an airport, Trans World Airlines, as well as land. He was widely known as a playboy and one of the wealthiest people in the world. Howard Hughes had everything that the world values. He had land, homes, toys, women, luxury, and more money than he could spend. He wielded enormous political and economic power. The congregation, the last years of his life were extremely sad. Hughes, who had been one of the most visible men in America, became a complete recluse. He locked himself away in darkened rooms in a medication-induced daze. He had his hair cut and nails trimmed about once a year. Several doctors were kept on staff, but Hughes rarely saw them and usually refused to follow their advice. He became severely addicted to several prescription drugs. Hughes died on April 5, 1976, at the age of 70, while on an airplane en route from his penthouse in Acapulco to a hospital in Houston. It is said that his reclusive activities and drug use had made him practically unrecognizable.
His hair, beard, fingernails, and toenails had grown grossly long. He weighed barely 90 pounds, and the authorities had to resort to fingerprints to identify the body. X-rays revealed broken-off needles still embedded in his arms and severe malnutrition. The first doctor to examine him diagnosed the cause of Hugh's death as neglect. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to consider for a moment a comparison between the life and death of Howard Hughes to that of the three missionaries slash pastors who were martyred last week in Turkey. Last Wednesday, April 18, three relatively young men were having a morning Bible study and prayer meeting when 10 young men under the age of 20 tied them to their chairs and brutally tortured them for almost 3 hours. In the name of Allah, they tortured them in ways that I cannot describe from this pulpit. When I read the account, I was left numb and speechless. The 10 young men considered the three Christians to be infidels who undermined Islam. They stabbed one of them 156 times, another 99 times, and the third man had stabs too numerous to count. One of the men had been working on the preparation of notes for the new Turkish study Bible. Another man was a 35-year-old pastor who had conducted an evangelistic service on Resurrection Sunday, which was attended by five of the killers. The third man was engaged to be married. All three of them were killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ and their desire to make him known to others. At the funeral of the 35-year-old pastor, thousands of Turkish Christians and missionaries came to show their love for Christ and their honor for this man who had died for Christ. Believers boldly took their stand at his funeral, facing the risks of being seen publicly and likewise becoming targets. The wife of the 35-year-old pastor stated publicly, "His death was full of meaning because he died for Christ and lived for Christ. He was a gift from God. I feel honored that he was in my life. I feel crowned with honor. I want to be worthy of that honor." The wife of the German missionary said in a television interview that she did not want revenge. "Oh, God, forgive them, for they know not what they do," she said, echoing the words of Christ from the cross. The one woman is left a widow with three children. The other a widow with two children. The third woman lost her husband-to-be. The remaining missionaries will most likely have to move out of the city as their families and children have become publicly identified as targets to the hostile city. The church will most likely, according to the report, go underground. Congregation Howard Hughes and many like him had everything that this world can offer. But he died a miserable man, having done virtually nothing of lasting value with his life. He was rich and powerful, but his life was fruitless insofar as he failed to bring glory to his Maker. We remember him as a rich but miserable man. The three Christian brothers who were killed last week had very little of this world's riches. And yet they died serving Christ and seeking the glory of his name. And we believe that they have now entered glory and received the crown of righteousness from our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. They are rejoicing with the saints in the presence of their Creator and Redeemer. Their widows can say, "For them to live was Christ, and to die is gain." Congregation, I want to ask you this morning, what is the focus and goal and purpose of your life? What are your ambitions? And then let us ask the question, what do we want for Curtis and Judah? And what do we desire for Stefan? This morning, as we consider Philippians 1, verses 21 through 24, I want you to see how the Apostle Paul had a Christ-centered view of life and a Christ-centered view of death. A Christ-centered view of life and a Christ-centered view of death. When Paul wrote this epistle to the Philippians, he was in a rather unpleasant situation and his future did not look great. He was locked up in a Roman prison for preaching the gospel. He was chained because of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And he was abandoned by many who were at one time his supporters. At this time in his life, he practically had no material possessions. And worse than that, he knew that he might soon be facing the sentence of execution. For the apostle, this was a time of great uncertainty. But notice, brothers and sisters, his calm disposition in the midst of these trials. There is no indication that he was anxious or fearful or troubled by the events that had unfolded in his life. There is no indication that he was angry or bitter or resentful. His motto for the future is expressed in the words of verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I want us to consider, first of all, the beginning of that statement. For to me, to live is Christ. This was Paul's own personal testimony. Paul's life was not self-centered. It was Christ-centered. His whole purpose in life was to serve Jesus Christ. He wanted Christ to be magnified in his body. It's no wonder, congregation, that Paul's fame spread throughout all of Rome. Who else would have had that kind of motto for their life? Who else would have had as their life's goal to serve Jesus Christ? People who came in contact with the apostle must have thought, what kind of a strange man is this? Paul lived for that despised Jew who was disgracefully executed by means of execution, by crucifixion on a cross in Jerusalem. Paul lived for that hated Jew who was hung up between two thieves. Why devote your life to such a loser? Why devote your life to a man who was crucified? What a waste of what could have been such a productive life. The Apostle Paul was such an intelligent man. What a waste to devote your life to such a one who was crucified in Jerusalem. The merchants of Paul's day devoted their life to the accumulation of riches. Their slogan could have been, "For to me, to live is gold." They traveled and bought and sold to increase their wealth. The philosophers of Paul's day devoted their life to the accumulation of knowledge. Their slogan could have been, "For to me to live is learning." They read and studied and debated in order to increase their knowledge. The Roman soldiers of Paul's day devoted their life to military service. Their slogan could have been, "For to me to live is power." They trained and exercised in order to increase their strength. The athletes of Paul's day devoted their life to the perfection of their sport. Their slogan could have been, "For to me to live is fame and honor." Gold, learning, power, and honor, these things are worth living for. These things are worth laboring for. These things are worth defending. But then there was Paul. Chained in a Roman prison for no good reason, who said, "For to me, to live is Christ." Christ was the only one who gave meaning and significance to his existence. For Paul, Christ was number one. His life was filled up and occupied with Christ. Everything that he did, loved, trusted, hoped, obeyed, preached, and followed was inspired by Christ and done for Christ. There was no area of his life that was separated from Christ. Before his conversion, Paul had a whole different perspective. He hated the name of Christ. He despised it. He persecuted those who followed Christ. He tried to destroy the church of Christ. But Paul was overwhelmed by him on the Damascus road. He was overwhelmed by his majesty. He was overwhelmed by his love, his goodness, his grace, and his forgiveness. And from that moment on, this became his motto, "For to me, to live is Christ." Congregation, what is your view of life? What is your goal in life? What is your aim in life? What's the most important thing to you in life? Can you honestly say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ? Is Christ and His glory your greatest desire? Do you draw your strength from Christ? Do you seek to pattern your conduct after the character of Christ? Do you rejoice that you are covered in the righteousness of Christ? In all that you do, do you seek the approval of Christ? You see, congregation, what Paul is saying here is that he is deeply in love with Christ. His love for Christ dominates and controls his whole life. He wanted his words to honor Christ. He wanted his deeds, his emotions, his thoughts to honor Christ. Paul was a man deeply in love with Jesus Christ. How different this is from so many in our society today. When you look around you, brothers and sisters, what are some of the priorities that you observe in people's lives? For some, the number one pursuit is pleasure. Their motto is that of the ancient Epicureans: eat, drink, and be merry. If you visit some of the university campuses today, you find out very quickly that life is parties, drinking, sex, and fleshly gratification. It is tragic, but it's a reality. That is the story of countless young people today. Computer games, video games, entertainment, music, movies, sports, dancing, sex, one thrill after another. They're living out the messages that are preached on beer commercials. For others, the number one pursuit is wealth. Lotteries and casinos are doing a booming business because so many people are convinced that money brings happiness. And the pursuit of wealth is not only through lotteries and casinos, it's also manifested in the way one conducts his business. A man can become obsessed with the success of his business. Why? Well, often it's because he's determined to reap the financial rewards. Wealth is his primary goal. And then again, for others, the number one pursuit may be religion. Religion. I'm not talking now about true Christianity. I'm talking about religious activity that is not done out of love for Christ. Before Paul was converted, his main pursuit was religion. He knew the scriptures well. He knew the law of God. He was trained as a Bible scholar and teacher. He was an extremely zealous Pharisee. He meticulously maintained the traditions of the fathers. But unfortunately, while Saul was very religious, he was unregenerate. He was not a true child of God. He performed many religious duties, but he was not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And congregation, that can be so for church members also today. A man can be busy in church work and religious activity. He can be engaged in many church-related matters. He may seem to be very zealous in the work of God's kingdom while he is not living for Jesus Christ at all. That is a possibility. There are some theologians who love to study the scriptures and they love to write theological essays. They write commentaries and books about various subjects in the Word of God. They study the ancient manuscripts and are fascinated by the contents. Yet Jesus Christ and His glory is not central to their activity. They are religious men with religious interests, but they are not filled with love for Christ. But then again, there may be others whose number one pursuit is adventure. We've all met those, right? They go traveling the world, seeing the sights, moving around from one place to the next in search of adventure. They see other lands, they explore other cultures, they investigate the ways of other people, and their goal is to find fulfillment through various experiences. Sail around the world, travel the continent on a motorcycle. Action and excitement is the primary goal. And then also there are those whose number one pursuit may be their career. They labor diligently long hours each day to see to it that their career is successful. They're constantly refining their skills and improving their methods. And everything else in life takes a second place to their career. Moreover, there are yet others whose number one concern is their family. A noble pursuit, to be sure. They work hard to maintain strong family ties and meaningful relationships. However, family can become the most important thing in life so that their children become little idols and human relationships are more important than a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, there are still others whose number one concern is the improvement of the condition of their fellow man. They labor to alleviate human suffering and to assist the less fortunate. They try to improve living conditions so that their fellow man can also live in comfort and security. Humanitarian works are their primary concern. And closely related to this are those who expend their energy and strength in order to improve the environment. They spend their life battling the evils of pollution or saving the seals or the polar bears. Trying to reduce greenhouse gases and global warming. Now, congregation, no doubt there are honorable intentions in some of these things. But what was the Apostle Paul's primary concern? What was his number one pursuit? It was to honor and exalt and glorify the name of Jesus Christ. To live is Christ. His life was not self-centered. His life was not man-centered. His life was not pleasure-centered. His life was Christ-centered. Brothers and sisters, how would you finish this statement? For to me, to live is Christ. You fill in the blank. For to me, to live is pleasure, wealth, religion, adventure, career, family, humanitarian works, popularity, human happiness. How would you finish that statement? As Paul sat in his prison cell, he pondered two possibilities: living and dying. He might live another 20 years. Or he might be executed tomorrow. If Paul lived another 20 years, what would he do with those years? How would he spend his time? What would be his main focus? Paul said, in effect, I will do all that I can to declare the greatness of my Savior. I will do all that I can to make his name great and glorious. I will do all that I can to beautify his church, to bear fruit among his people. I will do all that I can to enlarge and bring to maturity the church which he purchased with his own blood. Congregation, is that a reflection of your desire in life? Do you wish to exalt Jesus Christ with your material wealth? Do you wish to exalt him with your leisure time? Do you wish to exalt him in your career? Do you wish to exalt him in your family life? Do you wish to exalt him in how you treat your fellow man? If God grants you 5 more years of life, for some of us there'll be no more than that. If God grants you 70 more years of life, how will you use those years? Will you use them for self-gratification? Or will you use them for the honor of your master? Young people, listen, please. You may possibly have many years before you. You may have few years before you. You don't know. But how are you going to use the years that God gives you? What are going to be the priorities in your life? Do you say with the Apostle Paul, for to me, to live is Christ? The reason Paul was so filled with love for Jesus Christ was because he had seen his majesty on the road to Damascus. And once he saw the glory of Christ and became the recipient of his grace, Paul became a devoted follower. He came to understand that the Son of God had given his life and had gone to the cross for his sins, that the Son of God had given his blood for such a wretched sinner as he. And having seen the marvel of the cross and the glory of Jesus Christ, Paul said, "I am heartily willing and ready to live for him." Dear friends, Stephen has made that confession this morning. And it is our sincere prayer that Curtis and Judah will also one day make that confession as the Schuetts and the Brockings lead them to Jesus Christ. Is it also your confession? Is it your goal in life to exalt him who shed his blood for such a wretched sinner like you? Have you seen the majesty of Christ through his word? Have you experienced the wonder of his love? Have you tasted of his goodness and his forgiving grace? Then say with the apostle, "For to me to live is Christ." If only more of us Christians had this passion of the Apostle Paul, the church would be a mighty force. If only more of us Christians consistently lived out this motto, the world would have to take notice. For to me, to live is Christ. I have one goal in life, and that is to honor him. I love him, and I wish to serve him all the days of my life. But then, brothers and sisters, our text reveals to us not only a Christ-centered view of life, but also a Christ-centered view of death. A Christ-centered view of death. Death is a subject that many people would rather avoid, right? Especially when it is their own death that is the subject of discussion. For many people, it is a subject that they would rather ignore altogether. But notice, congregation, that for the Apostle Paul, death was not an awkward or an unpleasant subject whatsoever. In fact, Paul even looked forward to that day. I read to you again at verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is one of those truly remarkable and encouraging statements made by the Apostle Paul concerning the confidence of the Christian as he faces his death. Because Paul was in prison in Rome, he was forced to consider the possibility of execution. But as he thought about death and the afterlife, he was not afraid. He was not in terror of the executioner's sword. As he pondered life beyond the grave, he was able to say with confidence, "To die is gain." Congregation, this is one of the greatest mysteries to the unconverted. To die is gain. How is that possible? Of course, there are those who, because of certain circumstances, find life to be unbearable and decide that anything is better than life. But as a general rule, men think death to be loss. And if you judge by what you see, surely it is a loss. It is not gain. At death, has not the rich man lost all of his wealth? His riches are all left behind, and he returns to the dust. His Cadillac is left behind. His Porsche is left behind. His mansion is left behind. And others inherit his fortune. At death, the man of great learning loses it all in a moment, in a split second. At death, the athlete who has trained for many years loses all of his power and agility and skill. The body can no longer function. The eyes cannot see. The ears cannot hear. The feet and the hands have lost their motion. All that is left is a grieving family. Surely death is loss. And yet the apostle says that for the Christian, it is not so. It is not so. And notice that he doesn't say that there is hope in spite of death, but he views death as the more advantageous alternative. In verse 22, Paul says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul is saying, now, if the choice between life and death were mine, which would I choose? In verse 22, there is a tension between his own personal preference and his calling as a preacher of the gospel. If he continues to live, he will see fruit from his labors. More churches will be established, more Gentiles will be brought to the Christian faith, and God's people will be strengthened. Paul knew that his service for the Lord was never in vain. As he said to the church in Corinth, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul loved the Philippian church, and he wanted to be a blessing to them. He knew that they had many needs. But he also loved Jesus Christ. And he knew that death would provide entrance into his immediate presence. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. This is the triumphant outlook of the Christian as he looks toward eternity. With our human eyes, death is loss, but when viewed with the eyes of faith, it is just the opposite. For Paul, death means that he will actually be with Christ. He will receive the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to him on that day. What he sees now through a glass darkly will then be seen face to face. What he now knows in part shall be fully known. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Paul knew that to be with Christ is far better than anything that he could ever experience on this earth. That was his longing, that was his desire to be with Christ. Before Jesus was crucified, he said to his disciples in John 14, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. As Paul was chained in a Roman prison cell, he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had a place prepared for him in glory. He knew that he would be received into the Father's house. And therefore, on the basis of what Christ had done for him, Paul was able to say, to die is gain. Congregation, can you say that this morning? Do you view death as gain? Can you say to depart and be with Christ is far better? Do you look forward to meeting your Savior and seeing him face to face? Do you look forward to that unbroken communion, enjoying his friendship forever? Brothers and sisters, the reason that Paul could say to die is gain is because he also said, for to me to live is Christ. Death is only gain for those whose life is lived for Christ. It was because Paul's life was devoted to Christ that he could look toward the grave without fear. The word depart, you see that word there in verse 23? That word depart was a word that was used for breaking up the camp and going on with the journey. Jewish people knew what it was like to set up tents and take them down again. Roman soldiers also knew what that was like. It's an interesting word to describe death. Paul longs to depart, to break camp, and to move on to his final destination. The Apostle Peter said in his second epistle, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. He compared his body to a tent that would soon be taken down, and he would move on to his final home. That is what death is for the Christian. Our body is but a temporary tent. Death is like breaking up camp and moving on to our permanent residence. Death is moving from this world to the next. It's moving to the city which has foundations, an immovable, unshakable city whose builder and maker is God. Death is breaking up camp in order to move to our eternal home to be with Christ. We are strangers here. We are pilgrims here. We are sojourners. Heaven is our home. Brothers and sisters, the Christian can have a tremendous peace and confidence which the unbeliever can never have. What does the unbeliever have to look forward to? For the believer, death is gain. For the unbeliever, death is eternal loss. For the believer, to die is to be with Christ. For the believer, but for the unbeliever, he will die and he will hear those terrible words, "Depart from me, you cursed." For the believer, death is an entering into eternal rest. For the unbeliever, death is entering into eternal restlessness. Congregation, if you're trusting in the righteousness of Christ, then death is nothing to fear. But if you are living for your own selfish pleasures with no repentance and no faith in Jesus Christ, then death is to be greatly feared. The unbelieving world does all that it can to minimize the horrors of death, and yet, within the heart of every man, there is this nagging fear of what lies beyond the grave. Men flee from it because they know that at death they must meet their Maker. How thankful the Christian can be that Jesus Christ has come and freed us from the terrors of death so that death can actually be called gain. Congregation, may we then have the mind of the Apostle Paul. If he calls you to stay here, then serve him with all your heart for his glory. If he calls you to remain for a number of years, use your time wisely. God keeps his servants on this earth until his purpose for them is complete. Our attitude should be one of faithful service in this life until he says, "It is done." To the three missionaries in Turkey, God has said, "It is done." We are called to patiently labor in whatever field he has placed us until he brings us into his eternal rest. And then when God calls you to depart, rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Congregation, there are only two ways that we can live and die. The one is a Christ-centered view of life and death. The other is, "For to me, to live is self, and to die is eternal loss." As we depart from this place this morning, may we say with the apostle, "I will live for Christ. And if I depart from this world, I will dwell with Christ. I will live by his grace. I will serve by his grace. I will worship by his grace. And when the time comes, I will die by his grace." For Stephen, and for Curtis, and Judah, there is grace to live. There is grace to die for Christ. And there is grace to dwell eternally with Christ. Christ alone, in life and in death. Do you love him? Let us pray. Lord our God, we pray
that this may be the motto of Curtis and Judah and Stefan: to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Perhaps, Lord, some years down the road, these two infants may pick up a recording of this service. And, oh Lord, perhaps they may be challenged to that renewed commitment to live for Christ, that Christ-centered life. Father, we pray that that may be so for Stefan, for all our young people, that they may see that while the world offers many pleasures and many thrills, it is not lasting, and it is not ultimately even satisfying. While it is satisfying for the present, and while it provides temporary pleasures, oh Lord, only your own presence provides ultimate joy. As the psalmist said, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Father, convict us here this morning to live our lives for your glory. Take away the self-centered spirit that we are so often characterized by, the love of earthly pleasure, the love of sinful pleasure. And may we live for Christ alone. Amen.